So we're in Ephesians, that much I remember. And if you remember, in Ephesians, we're looking at one long sentence with three aspects to it. And what we're going to look at is, or what we've already looked at, is God's plan. And then last week, because of the shortened time, I kind of split the middle one, God's provision, into two parts. And if you remember, the first part on God's provision was redemption. God's redemption of mankind. And we looked at the cost, which of course was the blood of Christ. We looked at the result, which is forgiveness for all that would believe. And we looked at God's motivation, which is love demonstrated in his grace towards us. And so now today we want to pick up and do the second part of that. What we're going to do is we're going to look at restoration. So redemption last week, restoration this week. And in restoration, we want to look at wisdom and knowledge, the mystery revealed, and unity. But let's just start by reading. Again, I'm going to start in verse 3 and read through 14 because it's all one sentence in the Greek. And so we want to tie the ideas together even as we're going to dig in a little tighter in just a couple of verses. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, and to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So all that packed together in just a few short verses, and we want to dig down a little deeper on just about two and a half of them today. We want to pick up, last week we went through 7 and 8, but we only did part of 8. You know, we finished off talking about God's grace that he lavished, that he poured on us to overflowing. And then it goes on and it says, with all wisdom and understanding. So let's just talk a little bit about wisdom and understanding here. Let's talk about intelligence here. I was reading some jokes that said, these are jokes for highly intelligent people. Only really intelligent people get them. I didn't get most of them, so I don't know what that says about me. I went online, did a bunch of research, finally figured most of them out. But I thought I'd go ahead and try them on you, and you can say for yourself whether these actually are a test of intelligence or not, all right? The first one, it says, what do you get if you cross a joke with a rhetorical question? Number 2. Schrodinger's cat walks into a bar and doesn't. Quantum physics at work here. I know, these are crazy. How about this one? A photon walks into a hotel. The bellhop says, any luggage? The photon says, no, I'm traveling light. A little easier there. How about this? What's the difference between ignorance and apathy? I don't know and I don't care. This one says, your mom is so mean she has no standard deviation. That took me a little while. I was like, what? Mathematicians probably get that one, or statisticians, I should say. A German asks for a martini. Dry, says the bartender. Nein, just one, says the German. 3 in German is dry. Okay, 2 women walk into a bar and discuss the Bechdel test. Yeah, me neither. Pavlov is sitting at a bar when all of a sudden the phone rings. Pavlov gasps, oh no, I forgot to feed the dogs. How many Marxists does it take to screw in a light bulb? None. The light bulb contains the seeds of its own revolution. Next, I have kleptomania, but when it gets bad, I take something for it. And this is my favorite. I tried walking up a hill without a watch, but had neither the time nor the inclination. Now, if you got half of those, you're probably intelligent. These are kind of crazy, but they were fun. And if any of you care to reread them or try and figure some of them out, let me know. I have a copy here I can pass out. But I was thinking about, you know, how we measure intelligence, how we figure out we're smart. And of course, it's really, you know, part of it is they measure with different types of tests, but it doesn't always test for every kind of intelligence, right? Some people are first class at school, and they could pass every test because they know how to memorize and then dump it when they're done memorizing, right? Other people can figure out any sort of building scheme. I asked my brother once, and I asked Brad the same thing, and they both told me yes. I said, when you start a job, you see the whole thing in your mind? And they're like, yeah. You know, we just see it in pieces, but we see it all in our heads. And I'm like, that's why I have trouble, because I see it by steps. And so it's always by the fourth step I have to go back and repeat the first step because I didn't see the whole thing and I got it wrong. And I do that usually 3 to 4 times before I get it right, because I get further in and I miss something again. I got to go back and start over. But these guys see it. So there's different kinds of intelligence. But we all understand that you know, there is smarts and there's very smarts and there's super smart. But here, we're looking beyond that. We're looking at the creator of the universe. We're looking at someone who is smart beyond our imagining, whose intelligence is beyond our understanding. And yet, so often we want to judge God and say, how could he? How dare he? And here, as we read, it's really a celebration, because Paul has just laid out the fact that God poured out the riches of his grace on it. He lavished them to overflowing, more than we could possibly need. His grace is enough, is the song that we often sing, right? His grace does it all. And we think of God sometimes as a miser, just kind of eking out little bits and pieces to us. But it's like, no, he's given us all. And now he goes on and he says, with all wisdom and understanding. Now, I understand some of you have different translations. And some it says that he gave us wisdom and understanding. And some it says he did this with wisdom and understanding. In the Greek, it literally could go either way. I believe it's talking about God's wisdom and understanding, because later in Ephesians, he's going to say, I pray that you'll get wisdom and understanding. So I believe here it's talking about God's wisdom and understanding. When we think about that, I like to kind of divide it up a little. I'm not sure I could twist it too far in the Greek, but I tend to think of it both as practical knowledge and just the understanding that needs to be in place to be able to put it into practice. In other words, it's knowing what needs to be known and then doing it rightly. Because you have that basic knowledge, but not just the basic knowledge, you know how to do it perfectly. And that's what it's saying here, that what God has done in his grace, what he's lavished on us through his love, is on the basis of his knowledge and his wisdom, both his inherent knowledge and the ability to use it rightly. And God always does all things rightly, doesn't he? He's a good God, and he only does good, is what Scripture tells us. And so, you know, to me, we should be celebrating this. This is something to understand, that if I'm going to have someone making decisions on how to help me in life, I want it to be the smartest person out there. And here, we're not the smartest person. We're talking the smartest God, the only God, right? This is the person with the most intelligence in the universe, but he's also a good, loving God. So all that he not only knows, but also all that he does is right and for our best as believers. That's what Scripture tells us. And so celebrate, first of all, that God is using that which is innate to him, his intelligence and his wisdom and his knowledge, to do things in our lives that are good. And the most important of those is the grace that he's poured out through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that makes provision for our salvation. But then it goes on from there, and it talks about a mystery. Says, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Now, when we think of mysteries, we think of secrets, right? We think of special things that no one knows. I was reading, I've said before, I love treasure hunts. As boys, as kids, we used to hike about 20 minutes down the hill in our tribe in the jungle, and there was a bald hilltop without trees, which is really unusual over there because everything's jungle. And it had on it about 30 foxholes from evidently some big firefight during World War II. And us boys used to, that was back a long time ago, there was still stuff. But we used to dig up, and we got tons and tons of empty shells as well as live bullets that we had built quite a collection. Found a grenade. My brother Paul had a bayonet and a helmet. I mean, we had all kinds of stuff at one point, kind of a collection. We just loved, and it'd be hard. We'd go down and you'd be digging, and you wouldn't want to stop because maybe that shovelful didn't have anything, but the next shovelful could have a live bullet, or it could have a shell, or it could have a big shell, which I don't know what those went to. But all kinds of stuff was on that hilltop. We'd find canned meat cans from evidently their meals, and it was American bullets. So evidently the Americans were clear back in the jungle. So it's treasure hunting. You want to know all that stuff. I was reading about a guy named James Renner back in 1982. He wrote a book called The Secret. In that book, he had 12 paintings and 12 poems as part of the book. And what he did is he took 12 locations in the U.S. and he buried a key in a ceramic urn, 12 keys around the U.S. And each painting ties to one of the poems, and you got to figure out which one it is, and then you have to try and find these locations. And he thought it would be solved in 6 months. It's actually been 30 years, and only two have been found, one in Grant Park, Chicago, and the other one was in, I believe, Cincinnati. And there's still 10 out there. Unfortunately, the author was killed in an automobile wreck in 2005, and he took with him the knowledge of where those other 10 are. So there's still people all over the internet that are like trying to track it down and trying to figure out the mystery, trying to figure out the secret, right? How to find where these things are. And like, I was reading one guy, and he was like, if you look at the pictures, every one of them has numbers in it. And he thinks it's like the longitude and the latitude of the location where you go to find these. Who knows? People are still looking. Each jewel is only worth about $1,000, but still, it's more the fun of the chase of trying to figure out the mystery. Well, here we have a mystery, right? And in Scripture, we have the word mysterion used a lot. In fact, in the New Testament, it's used 27 times. In Ephesians, it's used 6 times. But interestingly, it's not always the same mystery. In Scripture, we have the kingdom of heaven presented as a mystery. Israel's blindness is a mystery. The rapture of the church is a mystery. The church as the body of Christ is a mystery, including both Jews and Gentiles. The indwelling Christ is a mystery. The lawless man, so not always all just positive. The what we call the Antichrist, the lawless man, a mystery. Godliness of the seven stars of Revelation is a mystery. The godliness of God is a mystery. The mystery of Babylon. And so we have all these mysteries. And when we think of a mystery, think of this. It is it's basically something previously unknown or not totally understood. And so God says some of these things are mysteries because you haven't completely understood them. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we have a lot of information given that looks ahead to Jesus Christ, that looks ahead to the end of all things. And often they're thought of as mysteries because people really didn't seem to understand them. In fact, we're told in Peter that, the prophets who prophesied made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or place the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophets didn't have a clue. It said it was revealed to them that it was not for themselves, but for you. And then it goes on, it says, even angels long to look into these things. So it's like God put all this information in the Old Testament. We're like clues, kind of like this the book, The Secret. But we're given indications to point us towards something that was coming, that we read about in Galatians, said in the fullness of time, at exactly the right time, God sent Christ, right? And so there were mysteries. But here in the New Testament, most of these mysteries are revealed. And it speaks to them often in the New Testament as being revealed. Not all of them, but most of them are revealed. And it says here that he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And so what we have is we say, okay, there's this big mystery that God's revealed. And now Paul's going to tell us exactly what this one is. He's going to say, this has been revealed to you. You should know this now. This is something that God has put out there. And how's he done it? He's done it through his son. And that's what we're going to see next, because it's going to talk about Jesus Christ. It says, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Again, we see it's God's desire. It's his good pleasure to do this stuff for us. It's his good pleasure to bless us and make provision for us and accomplish the things he's intended to accomplish. He's not an angry, bitter God that goes, okay, I'll do a little bit for you, but you really ticked me off, so I'm only coming this far. God pours out to overflowing these things on us. He does it because he loves to do it, because he loves us. And what's it say then? So what's the mystery? What's this all about? He says, his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. This is the secret. This is the unveiling. This is where it all comes together. And what's he say? He's going to talk about unity. He says, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth. How? What? Under Christ. In other words, God has this plan in place that's going to be accomplished completely and fully and utterly and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. both in his work on the cross and in his final return to this world to bring all things under him, to bring all things into compliance with the will of God, and to bring justice and equity to a very broken world. And so, you know, we have this idea of this coming back together, this unifying of all things. Now, think about it. So much of the world's trials and tales of domination and nations fighting nations is about nations trying to become the nation, right? Trying to overcome everyone else, trying to rule the world. You know, we want to be the nation that rules the world, if it was, you know, back to the Assyrians, or it could have been the Egyptians before that, and then you come to the Babylonians, and then you come to the Persians, and then you come to the Greeks, and then the Romans, and come on into modern ages. And even today, nations are in conflict with other nations, what? For supremacy, right? They want to rule, they want to be over all things. How many are familiar with the Rhodes Scholarship? Anybody have heard of that? Okay, it's a scholarship offered at Oxford, okay, and it was named after and basically funded by a guy named Cecil Rhodes. And Cecil Rhodes was an Englishman that at the age of about 17, 18, he traveled to Africa, and he went about trying to establish his fortune, so to speak. He was in the 1800s, I think he was born around 1830 or 1840, and he went there, he ran a cotton farm that his brother had, but his brother had gone on to the diamond fields when they started finding diamonds. And so Cecil followed him and began to try and make his fortune. And he was evidently a very astute businessman. He eventually formed a partnership with another guy, and they went on to become De Beers Diamond, which you may have heard of. It is, at that time, it controlled about 99% of the diamonds in the world, and probably most of the gold coming out of Africa at the time, too. But Cecil Rhodes, this guy was an imperialist. I mean, he was a guy that believed in not only Britain was the best place to be, but that it had a right and an obligation to rule the world. It was important for them to kind of take over all these uneducated, primitive places and teach them to run the British way. And of course, in his mind, that was as the British people as the top of the chart, so to speak, of the best of all things, and it meant basically dominating those that were lesser. And of course, remember, there was kind of this idea of what they called manifest destiny in that day among the English people. It was the idea that God has put us here to rule the world and bring civilization everywhere, whether it meant forcing it on them or not. And so Cecil was part of this, and literally in Africa, he tried to cobble together different countries in Africa to create kind of a state of England for England. He wanted to have basically a railroad going from Cairo, Egypt, all the way to the tip of the Horn in South Africa. And he almost accomplished it. I mean, but the way he did it is horrific. I mean, if you read stories, you know, he was celebrated as a hero in England when he died, but those that were in the colonies, so to speak, don't remember him quite as fondly. He basically would do anything. He would bribe, he would cheat, he would steal. He was not adverse to violence by any stretch. In fact, at one time they went out, they had a tribe that did not want them on their territory. So they took a squad of soldiers out with 5 machine guns, and they wiped out 5,000 of these soldiers, these warriors, just to make a point to show them that they could take them out and they could control the area. And he, in his lifetime, by the age of 30, he would have been the equivalent of a billionaire today. And when he died, he left what we call the Rhodes Scholarship to Oxford, with stipulations that would bring basically white men of British descent or even American descent and train them to become, I guess you could say, fervent missionaries of this imperialistic viewpoint of life. The idea is that England is here to bring civilization to the world, and we're going to force it on you if you don't want it. And of course, one of his ideas, by the way, was not only to combine all the nations, but he even saw the U.S. as becoming part of England again. He wanted to convince them that you really belong under England. You need to come back into the fold, so to speak, and we'll be triumphant, and the world will become one nation. That was his vision, and he literally gave almost $1 billion in that day's money to fund this scholarship. Well, of course, they've changed it since then, and they allow for all colors and races, as should be. And they've changed, of course, a lot of the parameters of they need to be trying to accomplish these things. But that's how the Rhodes Scholarship came about. This guy that had this vision of one world run by the English people. And we've seen that throughout history. But what we see differently is the way God is doing it. He is summing up everything under Jesus Christ. But notice, he didn't do it by world domination. Christ didn't come as a warrior general. Christ didn't come to raise armies to fight and kill and wipe out anyone that would disagree. Christ came as the Prince of Peace. He came to bring salvation to mankind that was spiritual and someday physical. You see, there's a day coming where it says here that all things are going to be brought together, unified, conformed with the purpose of his will. Isn't that amazing to think that things are going to be fixed? Because do you ever sit there and go, why doesn't God deal with some of this stuff? I mean, you watch the news every night and you're horrified, right? You know, people just are vicious to other people, and constant warfare, and if there's not warfare, there's conflict, and if there's not conflict, there's hatred, and if there's not hatred, there's inequity in terms of financials, in terms of education, in terms of everything, and you just think, doesn't God see this? Why doesn't he do anything, right? I mean, that's Habakkuk's cry, and we're just picking it up again in our modern day. But 2 Peter tells us, don't worry. God's not slow concerning his promises. He'll deal with it. He's merciful. Not willing that any should perish. So when people say to me, if God is so good, why does he deal with all the wickedness and evil? I say, because he's merciful. And they're like, what? I say, yeah, he's merciful, not wanting any to perish. He wants to give more time for people to come to him. But there is a day coming where everything is going to be unified. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So it's not just people. You know, in Ephesians, he's going to pick up the mystery a little bit, and he's going to deal with some little narrower aspects. He's going to deal about the reconciliation of peoples, which to the Jewish people was unthinkable. You can't have Gentile and Jew together. That doesn't work. We're God chosen, and they're not. Separation forever. But we're going to read in Ephesians how he's brought together all mankind in Christ and unified him in this beautiful thing called the church that is irregardless of what type of person or what race or what sex or what education attainment or what financial level, but all based on the work of Jesus Christ. But not only is he doing that with people, but here at the start he's saying he's doing that with the universe. He's taking all these broken pieces and he's going to bring them together until someday there's restoration of all things. Someday the saved, those that have put their trust in Christ, will stand together, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, rejoicing in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And at that time, there will also be a restoration of the physical universe that is around us. There will be no more brokenness of any kind. And so, as we look here at Ephesians, we begin to understand why Paul is just going off the charts with enthusiasm and writing in one long sentence. He's just overwhelmed with what God has accomplished. And what God intends for believers and for the universe as a whole, a unifying of all things. As Scripture says, the lion will lie down with the lamb. What a day that'll be. And so even as we live in this broken world, have courage. You know, last night I got a text from Kevin Stoll. He says, Ben's been in an accident. I'm like, oh no. You know, it was Aaron 5 months ago, and now it's Ben. So we ran down to Carl, and at the time they thought he's okay, but there's some injuries, and sure enough, he's got a broken nose, and he's got some stitches right across here, but thank the Lord he's doing okay, you know? And yet we go, wow, this world is so broken. The same day I got a call from someone, Gibson City Bible Church, and I don't know if any of you know Bob and Connie Benningfield, but their daughter Crystal's husband, Dave Gentry, was killed, I think it was Wednesday. You know, he's a truck driver, and he was getting out to undo some straps, and someone driving a car didn't see him and just pinned him against the truck and killed him instantly. And so, you know, they just moved down south, and his wife said to me, she said, I'm moving back. She said, we were doing this together. This was our adventure, and I got to be back with family. So she's bringing him back up. We're going to do a funeral Friday. And I'm thinking, man, this is such a broken, broken world, isn't it? There's so much hurt, so much heartache, so much sadness. But we can rejoice, and we should rejoice, in light of the fact that it won't be that way forever. In light of the fact that there's a day coming when all this will change, and we'll be made whole, and this world will be made whole. And we need to be celebrating. Rejoice. What's 1 Thessalonians say? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just long for that day, just to have everything put right. It's so hard to see just the heartache in this world and the sadness and the sin and the wickedness and the hate and just the so many things that we do that we fail at. And Lord, just, Lord, thank you for loving us in the midst of chaos. Thank you for loving us in spite of ourselves. Thank you for making provision in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that he died so that we might live. Thank you that in him we are made righteous and he took our sins. Thank you that we have the body of believers to come along alongside each other and to support and to love and to encourage and to pray for. Lord, we need each other so desperately. Let us never lose sight of that. As we go forth, Lord, to do our daily things, to go back to our jobs this week, to go back to school, whatever it is that we have before us, let us not treat Sunday as a one-off day where we go and get our little spiritual plug-in recharge, but let us recognize that you are there to be worshiped, to be adored, to be loved, to be obeyed every day, 24 hours a day. Let us seek to be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.